statement at the beginning of the message. I want you to finish this statement in your mind. Okay? Here it is. Tonight, I'm worrying most about... And you finish that statement. Now, I can't finish it for you. You can't finish it for me. But I can certainly finish it for me. Tonight, I'm worrying most about... Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's career. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's my kids, or my grandkids, or my parents. I'm worried about my future. Or I'm worried about the election. I'm worried about the virus, how it's affecting everything, everywhere. How would you finish that statement? Tonight is going to be a very simple, very practical exposition of a few verses in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached. A few verses that we're very familiar with, most of us, and actually that poses a little bit of a threat to our attention span tonight. Because these verses are so familiar that if you're here for Sunday school, you'll get this. You might think that you can be casual to your approach to the message tonight. But I believe that the sin of worry, and you heard me say it right, not the tendency of worry, not the propensity to worry, not the struggle of worry, or the shortcoming of worry. I said the sin of worry. That is something that if we aren't careful, we will treat very trivial. And we just don't equate that little sin, acceptable sin, as a threat to our spiritual vitality. But I have seen worry this way as a silent killer. Kind of like how cancer can get into your body and before you know it, maybe you're at stage 2 or 3 and you had no idea. Maybe you didn't even know you had heart disease until the stroke came. It's a silent killer that over time, if it's tolerated in our life, will suck the vibrancy. In fact, here's the specific area of our spiritual life that worry will kill. It will kill our trust in God's provision. And man, the Christian life is boiled down to 2 words, trust and obedience. And if we don't get trust right, well, we really need revival at that point. Here's the truth. We love to feel secure, don't we? We love it. At home, we love to feel secure. That's why we lock our doors at night. Maybe some of you have a gun in your home. I don't know. You have an alarm system, cameras on your iPhones. You can see your house when you're out of town. Some people have cameras in their doorbells. We like for our belongings to feel secure, so we put locks on our lockers and codes to type in our storage shed and good insurance plan to cover our losses, and some even put bulldogs in their backyard. We like our finances to be secure, so we have private passwords and we have secure bank accounts, and we even hire people to advise us on investments. We like to feel safe and secure in our relationships. I've never met a married couple that has ever told me I desire for my marriage to be unstable and insecure. No, every married couple wants to go to bed and wake up the next day next to someone that is committed to the relationship as they are. We like for our children to feel secure. I mean, my wife is way more protective of my son than my mom was protective of me in the 90s. Are you with me? I mean, when we traveled to vacation, we rolled around on the floorboard. Now, if Kevin's going to go across town in the car, and across Liberal, Kansas is not very far, he better be buckled up. Our mom is not happy, right? We like protect our kids by wrapping them in bubble wrap before they go to school, basically. It's just the way our society is. We like for things to be safe and tidy and secure. Why? Because that means comfort. And we're creatures of comfort. But here's what happens in life. Sometimes our security is threatened. We can't put a padlock on everything in our life. We can't have an insurance plan or an alarm system to ensure that everything in our life remains safe and tidy and comfortable and secure. When we think about the disciples who Jesus is writing to in the Sermon on the Mount, we're kind of prone to think that they're like these spiritual Christians. But they were human beings hardwired just like we are. They loved security too. And at one time they were very secure and they were very comfortable. They had full-time jobs with full-time salaries and doing halfway decent in life until one day this Messiah comes by and says two words, "Follow me." And they forsook all and followed Him, exactly what they sung about. Don't let that just be the lyrics of a song. Like, let that sink in. They walked away from their livelihood and followed a man that they just met. Like, that's a huge thing. Maybe the closest we can get to that in our minds would be like what the Glacemans have done in some ways. How that they weren't always living in an RV. I mean, it probably wasn't Miss Esther's dream to get married to Jeff and shack up in an RV the rest of their life. Right? That wasn't in the contract, was it? No. In the fine print. But at some point, God moved on their heart to be in this church-building ministry. I'm thankful because they helped us get our church built. They're doing a ministry here and really all around the country. And men and women that he mentioned today, tonight, the missionaries that you support or fill the back walls there. This is what I'm talking about. People that leave security. These are the disciples. And I would say, no offense to the Glazemans, but probably were even thrust into more insecurity than you were, or that I've ever known, or that Brother Ben and Melissa were thrown into when they came to, what's the name of this? Falls City, Nebraska, this little town, precious town. See, they had full-time jobs, man. Jesus said, "Follow me," and they did. He wasn't just saying, "Hey guys, here's what I mean by follow me. Come to the 10:45 worship service on Sunday morning and then I'll see you next week." That is not what he was talking about. He wasn't saying, "Hey, if you'll come and then you'll just come once a week and then drop your offering in the offering plate and then I'll see you." That's not what he's talking about. When he said follow me to men like Peter and James and John and Matthew, it meant leave everything. And that instantly would place them into a state of vulnerability. And that's why Jesus looked at them in this passage, in this part of his sermon, and nearly four times, here's what he said, "Take no thought for your life." What does that mean? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you're irresponsible, not diligent. It doesn't mean that you don't plan ahead. Solomon speaks of having prudence all the time. Just like the ant prepares before the winter comes, like God blesses good planning and good prudence and good saving and a good mindset and wisdom. He was not telling them to never think about their future, what they eat, what they drink, and what they wear. The word thought in this text comes from a compound of two words. It means to be divided or to be distracted. Warren Wiersbe writes in his commentary that it means to be torn apart on the inside. One man said this, "Taking thought for your life is not a problem in and of itself. It becomes a problem when that thought takes a hold of you." And that's what Jesus is getting to. He's saying, "Guys, I know that you've forsaken all. I know you've been thrust into a state of vulnerability and insecurity, and you are following me, and it's getting to the point where the honeymoon is over. And it's hard, and it's difficult. And you're beginning to let these thoughts about what am I going to eat and what am I going to drink and what am I going to wear, they're starting to take hold of you. And so I need to clear off a spot because we can't tolerate this. If we tolerate this too long, it will turn into even greater sin." My definition of worry is this: imagining the worst case scenario and then freaking out about it. It's as simple as it gets. Imagining the worst case scenario and then freaking out about it. Now, most of us treat this, listen, this is my burden tonight. Most of us treat this as trivial. We do. We tolerate it. It's part of the universal struggle. We live in a fallen world. We live hard lives. We're surrounded by sin and stress on every side. So yes, we're just going to worry sometimes. And I want to be sensitive tonight to the fact that there are legitimate needs. Legitimate struggles. And we ought to give thought to those. And it's appropriate to give thought to those so as to lead us to prayer, but not to lead us to worry. It's when the thought takes hold of us that the thought becomes more than a thought. It becomes more than a prayer. It becomes more than an acknowledgement of dependence upon our Savior. It becomes a sin. And Matthew 6 in verses 25 to 34 makes the case strongly for why worry is indeed sinful. Six reasons Jesus makes. Number one, worry is sinful because worry is unfaithful. Look at the first word of verse 25. He says, therefore. Now when that starts a section of Scripture, you know that it's tied to a section of Scripture before it. So go up to verse 24 to get the context. No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. What's the word mammon? The word mammon is referring to earthly possessions, money or career or hobbies or stuff, that which is earthly in nature. One writer said that mammon is anything you won't take to heaven with you. Jesus said you can't serve both. Now you can think about both. You can plan for both. You can enjoy both. But only one can have your loyalty. Only one is supreme. Only one can be your master. Then he goes to verse 25 and he says, based on that thought, take no thought for your life. Don't be worried about what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. So follow this. I want you to see how these two verses tie together. If your master, verse 24, is indeed God, then worrying about whether or not he is going to supply the basic needs of your life, worrying about that is an act of unfaithfulness to the one you call your master. Jesus is saying, therefore, because God is your master, do not worry. Which I got to come to this conclusion. If you're being torn apart on the inside by any type of anxiety, there's a good chance that this moment in your life, tonight, your master is not God. That's a hard-hitting truth because we're at church on a Sunday night when it's cold outside and in the middle of a pandemic when we could have watched live stream and been warmer and more comfortable. And so it's really hard for us to come to the conclusion or even to hear said from a pulpit that God is not my master because we love God. But loving God and being loyal to God is two different things. And the bottom line is this. If you're worrying about how this bill's going to be getting paid, and I'm not talking about taking thought for it and working for it and planning for it. I'm talking about being torn up on the inside about it, distracted by it, your heart's divided by it. That's what I'm talking about. Deep anxiety about these things. Then your master is not God, because what you worry about reveals two things. Number one, what you value the most, and number two, where you trust God the least. In other words, it determines your loyalty. It reveals your loyalty. Worry sinful because it's unfaithful. Let me give you the second one. Worry sinful because it's unnecessary. Why is it unnecessary? Jesus tells us in verse 26 and in verse 32. Look at it. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you no much better than they? Now look at verse number 32. For after all these things to the Gentiles, see, I'll talk about that in a little bit. Now watch this phrase. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Did you notice a theme? What did Jesus refer to God as in these two verses? The heavenly Father. The basic thrust of these verses is to get the disciples to realize who God is to them. In other words, Jesus is asking them rhetorically, have you forgotten that God is your Father? Last time I checked, fathers are providers. How many have ever heard of a girl by the name of Jennifer Catherine Gates? Okay, we have one. It's usually about how many raise their hand. Jennifer Catherine Gates, you would know who her dad is. Who would you guess? Bill Gates. Founder of Microsoft, estimated to be at one time, probably more now, but estimated to be worth over $100 billion at one time. Can you imagine Jennifer ever worrying about having her lunch money? or ever worrying about whether or not she was going to have a computer when she went to college, or a first car when she turned 16, or a new dress whenever she wanted it, or a new purse whenever she wanted it. She would never worry about those things. Why? Because of who her father is. The guy's he's a rich dude. And our father is richer than Bill Gates. And I'm not saying that just to get amens, though it's a good thing to say an amen to. I'm saying that because it is legitimately true. God gave Bill Gates all of his wealth. And God owns it all. And so to illustrate naturally the care of the Heavenly Father, Jesus points the disciples to two natural illustrations, the bird and the lily. You know what he said about it in verse 26. I read it. He said, "Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your Heavenly Father feedeth them." In other words, birds, listen, they don't sow or reap. They don't plant crops. They don't have barns and silos like we have in Kansas full of food. And yet your Heavenly Father sees to it that they have the sustenance that they need to live. Now, I'm no bird watcher. But by and large, what I've seen is that birds are pretty healthy and happy. Like, I've seen them in my front yard. None of them are suffering from hypertension or stress-related diseases. None of them are worrying. In fact, I read how that birds tend to communicate. They communicate through singing. They sing to attract a mate. It worked for Brother Ben. It worked for me. They sing to mark a territory. They sing to identify themselves. One thing, however, you'll never hear a bird singing about is their grocery bill. They're never chirping out about where they're going to find the next insect. You know why? God's already provided for them in your front yard. The verse ends by saying, "Are ye disciples, children of God, are you not much better than they?" Yes, you're much better than they. I'm sorry if you love birds, but you're better than a bird to God. You are a higher creation than the birds. Birds are not created after the image of God. You are. Birds are not joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ for all of eternity. You are. Birds are not promised by Jesus Christ that He's gone away to prepare a place in heaven for them. He promised us that. How much more will your Heavenly Father take care of you if He takes care of an ugly black bird? And then He said, "I want you disciples, I want you to look upon the fields, and I want you to gaze upon the Palestinian lilies." Now, if you study that, then a lot of writers say that they're indescribably loving, meaning that they are so pretty at times and in certain seasons that you can hardly even describe, and you have to see them for yourself. And yet I want you to look at verse number 30. "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" What is God saying? The flowers are pretty, they just don't last forever. You know that. But He said they're cast in the oven. See, in this day, they were eventually picked and then thrown into a furnace because women would often want to hurry the baking process, and so they would build a fire inside the oven as well as under it with these flowers. And Jesus is saying the flower's beauty, it was just short-lived, and as soon as the beauty was gone, it was only used to burn up as fuel for baking, and then it was totally forgotten about. Now Jesus is reminding us, follow this, that if God bothers to array the grass of the field with beautiful but short-lived flowers, how much more is He concerned to clothe and care for His own children who are destined for eternal life? That's the point. If you're a child of God, your Father is God. So worry is unnecessary. It's an insult to who you call not just your Master, but your Father. So next time you're worried about anything, the grocery bill, your health, your future, your job, your children, just go look out your front window long enough to find a blackbird in sight. And remind yourself, if God cares for that thing, so much so that it will have a meal today, I'm pretty sure I'll have a meal the rest of the week. And go find some beautiful flowers somewhere that are only seasonal. They live and then they're dead. Then they come back, they live, and they're... If God did that, by the way. God created that. And if God would take time to clothe those lilies, He'll put a new pair of jeans on my boy that keeps putting holes in them. Help me pay for a new pair of shoes, and I don't know where I'm going to get the money to pay for their braces or their glasses or to pay the dentist, but if God will clothe that little flower that you water and it dies, He'll clothe you. Take good care. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that good? Yeah. Worry is sin because it's unfaithful. It's unnecessary. Let me give you the third one. Worry is sinful because it's ineffective. It's ineffective. Jesus gets pragmatic here. Look at verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought, what does that mean? That means being entangled on the inside with anxiety. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? So now he uses another illustration of getting taller by simply thinking about it. How many in here wish you were taller? Raise your hand. Be honest about it. Okay. All right. You could think about it all day long, and you know it's not going to change your stature a bit. You get the illustration. I do not have to dive into the explanation. You get it. But in the application, it is so probing. Because do we not sit around and think about our problems in hopes that thinking about them will change them? No, it's so common sense. We get that. I feel like it's almost an insult to preach this truth until tomorrow I wake up and the first thing I think about is something I can't control. And then I realize, no wonder Jesus put it in there. It's not so common sense until I live it. You can't change anything by thinking about it. Can I get more specific? You can't add one cubit to your job security by worrying about it. In fact, you're probably less secure your job is because you come into work the next day a total train wreck from getting no sleep. You can't add one cubit to your child's heart for God because you're staying up all night fretting over their behavior. You can't add one cubit to your bank account or your 401k because you sit around and worry about it. You can't add one cubit to your health by fretting about it. In fact, that's the worst thing you could do for your health. You can't add one cubit to the broken relationship in your life by saying it all night, thinking about what it should be and what it could be. And you can't add one cubit to your future, whether that be your marriage or your children or your retirement, by thinking nonstop about what the next step in your life is going to be and how you're going to make it happen or will it ever happen. It's just ineffective. Notice next, worry is sinful because worry is worldly. By that I mean it reflects the attitude of a lost person, one that isn't a child of God. Look at verse number 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. The word Gentiles is Jesus' way is referring to non-Jews, to unbelievers, to the lost world. Now those who have no hope of God, they naturally, and I say naturally because it is natural, for them to put their hope in the things of this world. That's all they have. They live for weekends on the lake, and they live for big houses and fancy cars and ease and comfort and money and success and job promotions. And they don't have an eternal mindset because they don't have the eternal God living in them, so it's natural. But that shouldn't be the mindset of those who know Christ. Those who have the hope of Christ living within them, those who have a heavenly Father that knows what they have need of before they ever ask, to be worried, entangled on the inside with anxiety about earthly things constantly, is to have a worldly mindset. And Jesus is telling His disciples, listen, men, I have called you to reach the Gentiles, not be like the Gentiles. Yet here you are worried about an earthly things and consumed with an earthly mindset that you are thinking and behaving like the very people I have called you to reach. Consider this. Have you ever thought about the message that your worry sends to those around you about your Heavenly Father? No, when you're at work and everyone around you is fretting and stressed out and gossiping and complaining about the new policies that were handed down or about the new boss that came in and is changing things or about different folks being laid off and you've got one section of the employees just grumbling about these things and worried about these things. My question to you, because you're a child of God, do you fall right in line with that? Do you blend in with Gentile behavior? Or does your response to those situations in your workplace reflect the truth that you have a good Heavenly Father that will take care of you? Does your behavior in the midst of a very worrisome setting display to a lost world that you serve a good God? Or do you send off a message that your God can't be trusted? Parents, do you ever stop and think about how your worry affects your children? Do you ever think about how your vocalized, verbalized worry sends a very bad message to them about their Heavenly Father? When in family devotions or in Sunday school, they are taught to trust in God because our God will supply all our needs according to His riches and glory, and you encourage them to memorize such a truth, but then you walk into the kitchen and you start complaining about how God's going to do it? And our children, I'm just being honest with you, they see that as hypocrisy. And it's not sending a good message to them. It's sending them a Gentile message and worldview. Christian, have you ever thought about the fact that you have friends that are without Christ on Facebook that see what you post? So when you type out your worry and you type out your stress and you type out your fear, you are blending right in with the lost world. If you were to examine your last 20 posts, does it look like a Gentile post or a believer's post? Is it full of worry and discontent and stress and negative things? If so, then Jesus would tell you, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." Stop that. You are a saved child of God. Jesus is telling His disciples, act like it. Act like it. Worry is sinful, number five, because worry is distracting. Look at verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is an imperative. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So God's giving them an alternative. When He says, buddy, you could say rather than or instead of what I've just said, instead of acting like a Gentile, instead of taking thought for your life in a worrisome way, you should seek first the kingdom of God. Notice a very important word. He said you should seek first the kingdom of God. Now follow this line of thinking. You can worry and seek the kingdom of God at the same time. Like I can stand behind a pulpit, Brother Ben, and I can preach God's word and worry at the same time. This is kingdom work. And I can worry while I'm doing it. And you can sing a special and worry at the same time. You can pray at an altar and worry at the same time. You can open a door for guests and worry at the same time. You can read your Bible and worry at the same time. You can share the gospel and worry at the same time. You can worry and seek the kingdom of God simultaneously, but you cannot worry and seek first the kingdom of God simultaneously. There's only one first. You can seek the kingdom of God second and worry first, or seek the kingdom of God third and worry first, but there is only one first. And I say worry is sinful because it's distracting, because it keeps us from seeking God and His kingdom first. It doesn't keep you from seeking God's kingdom. You're here on a Sunday night. You love God's word enough to seek His kingdom tonight. But are you seeking it first? Question, are you seeking your kingdom, concerned about your kingdom, or God's kingdom? A good test of that is when it's time to give in the offering. Our kingdom comes to our mind during giving time. Somebody say amen. Don't leave me up here by myself. See, so God tells us to give our first fruits to Him. And whether the offering plate is passed or during the pandemic, it's a box in the back. God expects your first fruits. If you're a disciple, that's what God expects. On top of that, some of you have committed to giving to worldwide missions. And God expects that commitment to come to fruition by your faith. But when it's time to give, what are we thinking of so often? Our kingdom. And so we begin to take thought for our life. When it's time to write the 10% tithe check, we begin to take thought for our budget. And we begin to take thought for our upcoming needs. And we begin to take thought of the medical bills that we just got last week that are on the kitchen counter, and we have no idea how we're going to pay them. And if the only way to pay them is if we live off 100% this week, not 90. Now listen to me. That's when worry becomes a sin. Because so often we say, I'll make it up. I'll make it up. I'll give 20% next week. I'll make up my missions commitment in a couple of months when I get caught up on my bills. And now we're seeking our kingdom first. We haven't stopped coming to church. We haven't stopped singing the songs. We haven't stopped serving in ministry. We haven't stopped saying amen to the preacher. We're still blessed when we come. We're still friendly when we come. We're still seeking the kingdom of God, probably on a daily basis, but it's not first. Thus, we're sinning. Let me give you the last one. Worry is sinful because it's unwise. Look at verse number 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. Here's why. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Here's the wisdom. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now I'm hastening to a close. Would you listen? Here's what Jesus is saying. You have enough to deal with in today's problems. Don't add tomorrow's problems to it. Why? It's unwise. You can't handle it. George MacDonald, an author, said this, no man ever sank under the burden of the day. It's when tomorrow's burden is added to the burden of today that the weight is more than any man can bear. It's unwise to think that we can carry 48 hours worth of burdens. Jesus just said, we can only carry 24. We can only deal with one day at a time. I really believe that some people suffer from what they call anticipatory anxiety. You know what that is? That's worrying before there's anything to worry about. That's fearing something before there's actually something legitimate to fear. In fact, a woman who struggled from this is quoted as saying this, I've had a lot of trouble, most of which never happened. I read about an English executive named J. Arthur Rank. And he was a busy man. Much responsibility, and it led to much worry. He even had an ulcer. And he struggled from anxiety on a daily basis. And so his counselor said, you need to get a worry box. And so he got a worry box. And his counselor said, put that worry box at the front of your desk and designate one day a week to look at that worry box. And during the rest of the days of the week, you write these things down that you're worrying about, and then you put them in that worry box and don't think about them again until that day. And so he did that. He put it on the corner of his desk, and he labeled the worry box. He put a Wednesday. That's the day that he chose that he's going to worry. Wednesday. And so on Thursday and Friday and Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, he would write these worries down, and he put them in the worry box. And according to what I read, he went to the worry box, opened it up on Wednesday, and he was shocked to know on a consistent basis that what had disturbed him the past 6 days were already settled. It would have been useless to have worried about them in the first place. Some of them never happened. Some of those conversations weren't even necessary. Some of the decisions he didn't even have to make. And that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. It is simply foolish to worry about things that are not yet part of this day to a point where you can't sleep and you're unhealthy and your stomach's in knots all the time. Can I just sum it up this way, verse 34? Worry is unwise because it wastes today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. For Brother Ben's sake, I'm going to say that one more time. Because a lot of things at once overwhelm him. Worry is unwise, you know, because it wastes today's time to clutter tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. In other words, one day at a time. So there it is. Worry is, that's a pretty strong case for why worry is sinful. It's unfaithful, it's unnecessary, it's ineffective, it's worldly, it's distracting, and it's unwise. Isn't that good? And so you're thinking, oh, that's a good reminder. Like, it isn't trivial. Like, I can't tolerate this, and I've been tolerating this, and I understand that. But practically, what do I do on Monday morning? Because the bill is not going to pay itself. Just because I heard a message on Sunday night doesn't mean I'm going to go home and all of a sudden forget about this procedure I have to have, or forget about this virus I don't want to get, or forget about this loved one that has it, or forget about my job that's in jeopardy, or forget about the grocery bill, or how I'm going to pay for the kids' needs. I don't know how I'm going to deal with this relationship that's strained right now. So this is a good message, but how do I deal with it when I walk out of this room tonight? Three words and a verse to go with each of them. Number one, trust. Hear that. Don't take that for granted. This is not cliche. It's not preacher talk. Trust. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine understanding. All thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Trusting God is not a feeling. It's a choice. And you make that choice more than you know during any given day. Like when you take your prescription to a pharmacist, you trust that pharmacist to give you the right kind of medicine. Amen? When you step onto an airplane, you trust the pilot you've never met. And you don't even get a talk to him before you take off. And you don't get a look at his record, or his reputation, or how well he landed the last plane, or how long he's been awake, or what he drank over lunch. Hello. But you get on the plane and you buckle up and you read your iPad and you land and you go about your day. You trust the semi driver that you drive by on the highway. You realize you're like 5 feet from death, and you trust him, and you got your ear pods in, and you're listening to whatever you listen to. You're looking back here, getting on to the kids as a semi driver. You trust him. You trust him to stay in his lane. Stay in his lane. But yet we have God as our Heavenly Father, the mighty maker of the universe. Way more capable than a 747 pilot, or a pharmacist, or a semi driver. He never messes up. And yet we still choose to not trust him. So you have to trust. In the moment the worry comes tonight, tomorrow, in the middle of this message, you got to trust, trust, trust. It's a simple choice. Now here's what you do next. You pray. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Don't let that verse pass you up. You make the choice to trust. You say, God, I'm going to trust you. And then in that moment, you pray immediately. If you have time to worry about it, you have time to pray about it. Now don't think that every time you pray about a worry, you got to clear off a spot, get in a private prayer closet, and have a revival. Sometimes your prayer's coming when you drive. You don't have time to get a prayer closet. I don't want you to get a prayer closet when you're driving. You keep your eyes open. But you can talk to God when you're driving. Sometimes you're going to be on a run. You're going to be working out, something like that. You're not going to stop. Sometimes you'll be at lunch break. You're not going to just get on your knees in front of everybody and start praying. Like, you can if you want, but you don't have to. Sometimes you're going to be in situations, mothers, where you're rounding up the kids and you're frantically just, the devil's attacking you with really, really negative, worrisome thoughts. And in that, you have to be somewhere in 5 minutes. You don't have time to slip away for 20 and pray. You've got to have such a walking, talking relationship with God that in the midst of any moment, you can talk to Him. It doesn't have to be pristine. It doesn't have to be polished. It doesn't have to be perfect. I call them 911 prayers. When someone calls 911, they usually aren't very polished. They're scared. They're fearful. They're worrisome. What they're saying doesn't make sense. That's why dispatchers, they're like angels from heaven, man. Seriously, they're the most underrated first responder ever. They got a million calls coming in. It's their job to say this: help is on the way. It's okay. Remain calm. Stay on the line. Help is on the way. We don't judge somebody that's in the middle of an emergent situation after they call into 911 and they make no sense. We don't say, you know what? You should have sounded a little more composed in that situation. And God doesn't look at you in the midst of a worrisome moment if you don't have time to be all composed and polished and pretty in your prayer life. If all you can say to God is, Lord, I need you right now, I need you right now, He hears you. Lord, I trust you. You're feeding the blackbird in my front yard right now. I need you to feed me. God, you know I'm hurting. You know I'm struggling. You know I'm fearful. You know I'm worrisome. I need you. You're driving. You're running. You're working. You're going about your life. Just pray. You trust, and then you pray, and word number three is going to sound familiar. Repeat. Because the Christian life is one of repetition. The devil, listen, he will not run away from you because you trust and you pray one time. How many know that all it takes is to see that one person on Facebook and instantly you're worried again? All it takes, you got to go home and see that bill again and you're worried again. You got to go back to work the next day and you instantly get worried again. You get anxious again. Whatever the case might be, it just keeps popping up and keeps popping up. And so the rhythm of your life has got to be trust, pray, repeat. Trust, pray, repeat. Trust, pray, repeat. But so many children of God have this rhythm. Worry, fret, repeat. Worry, fret, repeat. And they wonder why they are so distracted and divided and miserable and no joy in their Christian life. That's how it zaps you from spiritual vitality. Because as you create this rhythm, worry, fret, repeat, worry, fret, repeat, you go to church still, you serve in church, you give in church, but yet you just slowly lose your spiritual life. Because this little tiny tolerated sin of worry has created an unhealthy rhythm in your life. And so you need to reverse that tonight. By God's grace, you need to start trusting, praying, and repeating. And let that be the rhythm of your life. For that is the rhythm of a disciple that trusts in God. If you agree with the word, say amen. Amen. Stand to your feet, every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, I love you tonight. Thank you for being a God that is worthy of our trust. Thank you for being a God that can hear us wherever we are. And Lord, I have prayed many of those prayers. Some very recent, some in situations as a new pastor where I had no idea what I was going to say when I walked into the hospital room. I had no idea what I was going to say when a married couple who was struggling was going to come in. I had no idea what direction I should have went. And so, God, I quickly just prayed, God, help me. God, I need you. And it's amazing that you were there every single time, and I give you glory for that. Thank you for being a present Father. Thank you that you are willing to share your provision with us. Thank you that you are capable of taking good care of us. I love the flowers and the birds are nice. But thank you for counting me as one of your crown creation. Thank you for promising to take care of me. Thank you for promising to take care of my wife. Thank you for promising to take care of my son. Thank you for promising to take care of this good church. Lord, a small town out here. Sometimes they might think that they're forgotten about, but God, you have your eyes fastened upon them. You know every bill they have, every ache that's in their body, every relationship that is strained. You know the burdens that they bring to church with them that they're trying to fight off, but sometimes they just lose to those stresses. And God, I pray that they would come to the altar tonight. And I pray that they'd renew and revive their trust in your provision before it gets the best of them. Please do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.